We're going to look at two passages tonight with regard to this matter of cost, Matthew 13 and John chapter 12. There are three thoughts that I want to touch on in the arena of Matthew 13, and then we'll go over to John 12 for our conclusion. Remember I said Jesus loved the world, helped thousands, trained 12. And we see this principle being carried out after speaking to the multitudes in Matthew 13, beginning with verse 36 through 38, Jesus sent the multitude away. He went into the house, and the disciples, the men that he was training, the men he was investing his life in, went into the house with him. They said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom." The first three points, we've got a four-point message tonight, is the seed and the sower and the field. The seed, point one, are the children of the kingdom. Now, you and I are many things. We're sinners, sons, saints, sheep, shepherds, soldiers, servants. But we're also seeds. Now, when you go back to your room tonight, just stand in front of the mirror and smile and say, "You handsome seed, you." You know, some of you may be a hay seed or other kind of seed, but Jesus Christ said, if you're a child of the King, if you know Him personally, if you're born again, if you've passed from death unto life, in addition to being these things I have mentioned and other things, we are also seeds. We have the germ of life within us. The Holy Spirit is within us. We're new creatures. And we need to think about ourselves from time to time in that regard, just as much as from time to time we need to think of ourselves as being sheep. We need to think of ourselves being shepherds. We need to think of ourselves being soldiers. It's proper that we meditate on all of these things that the Bible says that you and I are in Jesus Christ. But we're also seeds. So that's point one, very uncomplicated. Point two, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Point two is that Jesus Christ is the farmer. Jesus Christ is in the agriculture business. Now, he does a lot of other things also. But in addition to the other things, he's in the farming business. He's in the business of planting seeds. And that is also very straightforward. It's a clear statement. Point three is also very clear. That is, the field is the world. The field is the world. Now, I do want to meditate with you for a moment on that before we go over to John chapter 12. Many of us have, perhaps unintentionally, unconsciously, written some fine print into the contract with regard to our relationship with Jesus Christ. We stand and sing this beautiful hymn, "I'll live for Him who died for me." We stand and sing, "Where He leads me, I will follow." We're a little more reluctant to sing the second stanza, which says, "What He feeds me, I will swallow." But we we can cope with most of that. But somehow or other, through neglect, indifference, just not thinking about it, we've pretty much decided where we're going to serve Jesus Christ. Geographically, culturally, linguistically, ethnically, there are some very real, perhaps not clearly articulated, but very real fences around our world. Lord, I'll serve you anywhere except, you know how I hate snakes. Or whatever. We were missionaries in Latin America, and Dave was, about a year old, and we had a coral snake in the front hall. Just came in under the front door. And you know, I'm not big on snakes. You know. I was out in a rural area on an evangelistic trip with a team of linguists and medical people. And I woke up about 3 o'clock one morning. I was lying on this, it was just a little wooden hut, just an open window, wood floor, wood walls, wood ceiling. And there's this terrible noise of these barking dogs, just this huge pack of dogs right outside the window. So I got up, looked out in the moonlight, I could see the local butcher had just hit this cow in the head with an axe and was in the process of cutting the cow up with an axe because the women in the village had to come about 5 in the morning, buy the meat, take it home and cook it. There was no electricity, there was no refrigeration. You just killed the animal and ate it the same day. So about 3 in the morning, he would just kill this animal, and all the dogs were trying to get in while he's doing his work. And I thought, what am I doing here? You know, incredibly remote place. But the field is the world. Now go with me in your imagination to a little tiny farm up in Minnesota. A little 100-acre farm. The farmhouse is kind of right in the middle of the 100 acres. And if that weren't bad enough, only 50 acres are really beautiful soil. The south 50 acres. Just gorgeous. Rich, dark, loam. Absolutely fantastic for farming. But the north 50 acres. Kind of rocks, gravel, swamp, weeds. Good for nothing, you know, maybe snakes. So all the farmer's got is 50 acres of good land, 50 acres of terrible land. South 50 is beautiful, north 50 is terrible. So he plows, discs, fertilizes, puts in all the herbicides, gets all everything ready in the south 50, goes out to the barn early one spring morning. He's going to load the tractor, going to load the machine to drill the seed into the soil. Opens up the seed bin. There's all the little seeds marching around with signs. He says, what's this? It's a demonstration. What are you demonstrating for? Seeds rights. What do you mean, seeds rights? We demand to be planted in the North 50. You're crazy. The North 50's rocks, clay. It's useless. The North 50 are nothing. Well, it's ludicrous with a farmer, isn't it? Who knows best where to plant the seed? The seed or the farmer? Obviously, the farmer. You and I are seeds. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And he knows best where to plant you and me. He knows our chemistry and the chemistry of the soil, where we will be most effective, most fruitful, where we will bring the greatest glory to God. Not the seeds. But you and I march around with our little seeds, rites, signs. We demonstrate in ways subtle and sometimes not so subtle. I know best where to be planted. And it just happens to be very convenient and comfortable and close to home and everything else. The field is the world. And if you are unwilling to be planted anywhere on the face of the earth, even if you're in the center of God's will today, you will not be as fruitful and joyful and effective for Christ as you would otherwise be. if there were a willingness and availability. The truth is, God may not lead you to Africa or the Middle East or South America. He may want you to stay where you are. He may want you to move into a different cultural group, a different ethnic group, a different language group. He may want you to minister to less advantaged people right in the city where you're living. For some people, it's a cop-out to go overseas. It's easier to go to Africa than it is across the tracks. So we're not talking about merely giant geographic jumps. It may be a very small geographic jump, but an enormous cultural jump. God may want you to minister to international students. He may want you to open your home and have people in your house for whom English is not their first language, and show love and hospitality and caring to people who themselves are a long way from home. I don't know what God wants, but if there's an unwillingness to develop a heart attitude, a compassion for the world, then even if you're where God wants you today, you yourself are limiting your usefulness and effectiveness and joyfulness for Jesus Christ. Now let me pause there. You've got 3 points: the seed, the sower, and the field is the world. Lay down your sign, stop demonstrating against the Holy Spirit, tell Him, where He leads me, I will follow. Maybe you have a question before we go to John 12, or comment or clarification. Because I will quit preaching and go to meddling here shortly. So you ready for point four? Good. John chapter 12. Beginning with verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, a seed, falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Then he goes on to describe what it means to die. He says in verse 25, "He who loves his life shall lose it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it." To die means to relinquish control, surrender. The cost of discipleship is very uncomplicated. It's death. Death to self. The grain of wheat has to fall into the ground and die, disintegrate, lose its identity before it'll ever have a divine destiny. And that runs absolutely contrary to our culture and society and everything that we hear today in the media. Do your own thing. I did it my way. I gotta be me. I've gotta find myself. The grain of wheat has to fall on the ground and die. Surrender. Relinquish control. We don't like that. We like to stay in control. We don't like to relinquish the initiative. We don't like to give up our options. The verse that teaches that death means to surrender, to relinquish control is Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8. "There is no man who has power over his spirit to retain his own spirit in the day of death." In other words, there's a day coming, a day of death, when I will no longer have power to retain my own spirit. My spirit will depart from my body. And when the spirit departs from the body, that's called death. The body relinquishes control. It lets it go. Now, Jesus Christ, when he died, gave his spirit. His death was unique in that he selected the moment in which he gave his spirit back to the Father. But you and I don't have that option. We don't decide the moment of relinquishing our spirit. That's determined for us by God. And the Bible says no one has power over the spirit to retain control of the spirit in the day of death. That's what it means to die. And you and I as seeds have an option. We can die or we can abide alone. That's what Jesus says. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. And only God knows how many evangelical, saved, baptized, born again, doxology, singing, etc. seeds there are today in Christendom who are abiding alone. You've never died. You're going through the motions. You're playing a game. It could be a game called church, a game called navigators. You can call a game anything you want. But it doesn't matter the name of the game. You're abiding alone. You've never died. You've never surrendered. You've never relinquished control. You've got the veto power, not Jesus Christ. And you're respectable. And you get the attaboys every Sunday for all the nice things you do, all the hoops you hold for other people to jump through. He who loves his life shall lose it. There are no threats in the Bible. They're all promises. If I say you're going to die, that's a threat. God says you're going to die, that's a promise. Very uncomplicated. He who loves his life shall lose it. That's a promise, a divine promise. A lot of Christians are experiencing that promise today. They're losing their life. It's getting away from them. They're going to end up someday and discover they've been driving down a 500-mile-long cul-de-sac. So what is my life? What is it I'm supposed to hate? What is it I'm supposed to surrender? What is it I'm supposed to relinquish control? What is it I'm supposed to experience a divine healing? So many of us have a spiritual arthritis. We go through life this way, clinging. And Jesus Christ comes to us and says, stretch forth your hand. And he may be speaking to you tonight. What is your life? Three things. It's the sum total of all your activities, all your possessions, and all your relationships. If I say, who are you? You will describe yourself in one of a combination of three ways. You'll describe yourself in terms of what you do, your activities. You say, well, I give medicine to sick people. I'm a physician. Or I drive airplanes. I'm a pilot. Or I drive nails. I'm a carpenter. All normal, healthy people perceive of themselves in terms of what they do. And that's good. Or you describe yourself in terms of what you have. Well, I own this car, or I own this house, or I have $1 million in the bank. I am a millionaire. I own this farm. I own this business. All normal, healthy people describe themselves in terms of what they possess. Or you describe yourself in terms of relationships. You say, well, I'm the husband of this woman, or I'm the father of this child, or I'm the daughter of these people. And you perceive of yourself rightly in terms of relationships. And so when I say, who are you? You tell me what you do, what you have, and who you're related to. That's your life. Good. Now hate it. Surrender control. Hold it with an open hand. Let's go back to activities. My career. My future. Now God wants you and me to be professionally competent, whatever we do. There is no excuse for a disciple of Jesus Christ to be sloppy, whether he's a carpenter or a pilot or whatever. Absolutely not. If I get on a commercial airplane, the pilot's leaning up against the door, and I come up the stairs, and he says, you wouldn't by any chance happen to know what all these knobs and dials are for up here in front, would you? I'm going to turn around and get off that airplane. I expect him to know what all those knobs and dials are for. I don't want some rookie up there driving this airplane. I don't want to get halfway to Minneapolis and have him say, anybody know what Minneapolis looks like? I want him to know what Minneapolis looks like before he gets there. Or you go in for surgery and you're kind of lying there on the table and the surgeon's kind of stropping his blade there. And, you know, he looks down and says, is this your first operation, Skip? And I say, yes, sir. He said, mine too. No way. Well, I want him to know what he's going to find there. Do what has to be done. Get out and not leave anything behind. Be professionally competent. Absolutely. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. But you hold it with an open hand. Jesus Christ said, if you want to follow me, you say no to self and take up the cross daily. Now when he said that, everyone knew what he meant. The cross was an instrument of execution. The cross in the life of a Christian is a purely voluntary experience. So often we say, well, my cross is this burden or heartache or problem or trouble over which I have no control. That's not a cross. It may be a difficult situation, something over which you have little or no control, but it's not a cross. The cross is purely voluntary. He said, if you want to walk in fellowship with me, you will say no to self and take up the cross daily. If he were speaking today, here, tonight, he would say, take up the electric chair daily. Take up the gas chamber daily. Whatever the instrument of execution is, that's what he'd say. He just picked the cross because that's what the Roman government used to execute. But tonight, he'd say, take up the electric chair daily. Man on a cross does not have a career plan. He's got a great future. But no selfish career plan. Man on a cross doesn't cling to anything because with a spike through the wrist, he cannot close his fingers. And you may have come to this conference and you've got some activity, some career, some scheme, some plan. And tonight the Holy Spirit says, stretch out your hand. You don't give it up. You're professionally competent, but you hold it this way. It might even be a ministry. Navigators get all wrapped around the axle on this one. And it's very deceiving. You think, well, I'm doing this for God. Baloney. You see it in churches with the numbers game. Have you ever been in a church where they had attendance last Sunday? Attendance a year ago? Jesus Christ is not in the numbers game. But we want to see all the numbers increasing and we want to see all this numerical growth and all the rest. And it can be very subtle. It can also be very deadly. Watch it. Keep your heart with all diligence. There may be a certain validity to taking a look, see what God is doing. But let's not draw the wrong conclusions. Most of the great revivals in history start out with a decrease in church membership. The Holy Spirit is eliminating all of the dead wood and pruning the church, getting it ready for new growth. How about possessions? That's my bank account. That's my whatever, farm. We came to Colorado in 75 and I just had to have a little four-wheel drive Bronco, so I got one. Everybody in the Rocky Mountains needs a four-wheel drive vehicle. I'd only had it about 3 or 4 days and a bunch of navigators were going big game hunting up in elk hunting up in the high country, so being such a generous soul, I offered this brand new little four-wheel drive vehicle. And they were glad to accept my generosity. Showed up early one morning with all their guns and tents and equipment and loaded the thing up, left an old pile of junk in the driveway for me to drive while they were gone. And just before they pulled out, said, you know, we're going back to some really remote country. This thing's coming back all scratched up. And they drove off. And I thought, you dirty navigators. You bring back that brand new car all scratched up and it's going to the paint shop and you're getting the bill in about 3 or 4 days. You know, I just kind of mumbled and grumbled. You've never had a mental debate with anyone, I'm sure. You always win those mental arguments, don't you? And after 3 or 4 days, the Holy Spirit finally got through my wicked, selfish heart. Said, whose car do you think that is anyway? You don't get your selfish heart right, I'm going to run that thing off a cliff. And I had to surrender that stupid car. They brought it back, didn't have a scratch on it. They took good care of it. God was just dealing with my selfishness, wickedness, my car. Now, I don't know what your thing is. My bank account, my house. Oh, Swindoll is a genius. One of his books. He said, I have never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. That is very uncomplicated. You stop and think about. A couple of times I have been tempted just to hire a hearse and get a U-Haul trailer. It would probably make the 5 o'clock news. Sweetheart, will you go with me? Oh, you bet. Oh. You know, it's mine. Until you have your first acute myocardial infarction, and they carry you out feet first, and they say, who's that? That's the owner. No, forget it. Relationships, that's probably the toughest, isn't it? That's my wife. My child, my family, my boyfriend, my girlfriend. This way. Stretch forth your hand. James Frazier graduated from London University in 1906 with an engineering degree. And rather than start out in his career which probably would have been successful. He felt a strange leading of the Holy Spirit to spend a year in the China Inland Mission Training Center in the Midlands of England. And after spending a year with the CIM, he sailed from England to China, went to southwest China, to the Lisu people. Behind the Ranges, written by Dr. Howard Taylor, published by Moody Press. Beautiful biography. The reason Fraser felt led to go to China as a missionary in 1907 was because he had godly parents, particularly his mother, and she had prayed that at least one of her children would answer the call of the Holy Spirit to serve Jesus Christ as a foreign missionary. And James was the one who responded. Just before he boarded the ship, and in those days it was not getting on a Boeing 747 in Heathrow and getting off 12 hours later in Hong Kong. It was taking a steamship around South Africa and across the Indian Ocean. It would take months just to get to China. It would be years, if ever, in this life that mother and son would see each other again. She gave him a little note and said goodbye and said, after you board the ship, read this note. So James Fraser said goodbye to his mother and boarded the ship for China. And the note said, today, I am the happiest woman in England. I could not anoint his feet with my tears, as did Mary, but I gave him my son. The cross of Jesus Christ came between Christ himself and his own mother. And he turns to Mary and says, behold your son. And he turns to John and says, behold your mother. Now there had been a time when Mary had embraced Jesus. There had been times, undoubtedly many times, when the young man had embraced his mother in love and affection. But not now. The cross comes between mother and son. It did for Mary and Jesus. It did for the mother of James Fraser. And Jesus Christ says, if you want to follow me, you say no to self and take up the cross daily. There's a daily recommitment of relationships as well as possessions and activities. It's this way. Not this way. You and I have a choice. The grain of wheat either dies, relinquishes control, or it abides alone. The choice is yours. The consequences have already been established by God. Loneliness or fruitfulness. Those are not options. God has determined that. We determine the cause. God has already established the effect. What does it cost to be fruitful? Just your life. You can go to heaven because you're born again, saved, redeemed, forgiven, adopted into the family. That's been established for most of us, perhaps all of us. The question is, while we're here, are we going to be fruitful? That's another issue. That'll cost your life. For you to go to heaven cost Jesus Christ His life. For you to be fruitful here will cost your life. You and I are seeds. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And all we have to do is die. Hate our life. Surrender it. He goes on to say in this passage, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Same issue that we talked about, availability. Where I am, there shall my servant be. Along with this, some of us need to make some basic decisions about accountability. The reason you haven't died, the reason you're still abiding alone as a Christian, because you don't have an authentic accountability relationship with another brother or sister or couple in Christ. And I'd like to encourage you to think about that on your way home. Who are you going to be accountable to? Who is watching for your soul is he that must give an account. Who's going to ask you the hard questions and get honest answers? I want you to think about that. When you get back home, don't be flippant. Be very prayerful. Because you want two or three people who can talk to you any time of the day or night and ask tough questions and expect honest answers. And if you don't have that, you probably never will really relinquish control. Well, let me pause there. Any observations on point four? Or we'll bow our heads and give you a moment to think about it. And if the Spirit of God has put His finger on something tonight that you need to stretch forth your hand and be healed, this would be a good time to do it and a good place. So, anything for clarification? Have I communicated clearly? Okay, sweetheart, anything I need to add? Okay, why don't you bow your heads? And just take a moment and reflect on the evening and on the day and on the week. And perhaps it's been this evening that the Spirit of God has put His finger on some unsurrendered activity or some unsurrendered possession or some unsurrendered relationship. Or maybe it's been something else from one of the seminars, workshops, Bob Wilbraham's material or George Sanchez or Bud Van Est or Kurt. But you'd like to indicate tonight that you know what the Spirit of God wants you to do, and you'd like in this closing session to have some special prayer for grace and courage to do that. Put your hand up and take it down. Just very briefly. Good. Thank you. Thank you. Beautiful. Perfect. That's great. Anyone else? Good. Just between you and God. You may want to share it during the popcorn testimony time, but that's very personal. Anyone else? Good. Thank you. Good. Thank you. Thank you. Our Father in heaven, we unite our hearts to tell you how deeply we appreciate your love and grace. Your generosity and kindness. That you and the Holy Spirit together were willing to let God the Son come to earth. To become a man. To empty himself. He did not cling to his right of deity. He fell into the ground. He died the ignominy of a cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. We thank you and praise you and worship you and adore you. Death could not hold him prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Thank you that he conquered death. And thank you that he offers us a cross. And he said, if you will come after me, you will say no to self daily. You will take up the instrument of death daily. Relinquish control daily. Surrender selfish ambition daily. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. And Lord, for each one of these beloved men and women who have in a special way, by lifting their hand, indicated that you have spoken. There is an area of commitment, of surrender, of stretching forth the hand, of being healed, of being available to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, one who continues in the Word and walks in love and bears fruit. One who is growing in faithfulness and availability and interdependence, a teachable spirit and a commitment to holiness. One who is growing in doctrine, a lifestyle that's pleasing to you, in faith and love and patience and suffering and purposes. Someone who's willing to hold activities, and possessions and relationships with an open hand. Someone who will pray with Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, for each one, give special grace. Give the courage to continue to walk in obedience. The courage to establish some accountability relationships back home that will have meaningful prayer and checkup from time to time. A willingness to answer honestly hard questions. So give that grace and that courage and that strength to each one who has been honest with you tonight and throughout this week. And for the rest of us, our Father, continue to be faithful and speak to our hearts. And give us the grace to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That when our time comes, we may look up in humility and gratitude. Say, I glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you gave me to do. And we'll be careful to give you all of the praise and glory because we ask it with thanksgiving in the incomparable name of Jesus Christ. Amen.